All right, John's Gospel, chapter 9. Go ahead and get prepared. We're reading the whole chapter. Sometimes we just handle a few verses, and sometimes we have to handle the whole chapter, all 41 verses, because it's a collective whole. This whole story is really needs to be read from beginning to end. And as a warning in the explanation, there are many, many sermons that could come out of the explanation. I'm going to avoid that today. So if you feel like you haven't had justice dealt well with the text and you want more mini sermons, just let me know and I'll give you some more. But here we are, John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God, he does his will. God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." For some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us. And we acknowledge that your word does instruct, it does correct, it does reprove, it equips us. So Lord, please do that today in us through the work of your Holy Spirit. Take your living word and apply it to our lives. And please let us as your people to grow in our faith. Let us continue to see and to see more clearly. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not surrendered their life unto you, that are in fact blind spiritually, would you open up their eyes? Would you cause them to see so that they may turn away from the sin of disbelief and they may turn toward Jesus in complete faith? So we pray earnestly that you would give us ears to hear and that you give us eyes to see. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Natural remedies. That's water there is a natural remedy for a dry throat, and I'm very thankful for it. Just think of some natural home remedies. I'm sure a lot of you have your own little things that you do. We have some in our household that we do. And when a child gets bit by some fire ants, we can make a little paste real quick of some baking soda and water and put it on that little wound, and it kind of takes the pain away, takes the sting away. That's a proven natural remedy. One that I use quite often with sinus pressure. We live here in the South with all kinds of stuff floating around each and every day of the year. And most of us have trouble with our sinuses. And one that works really well for me is turmeric and lemon juice. Melanie puts this concoction together. It's called a singing canary. Don't worry, it is non-alcoholic. It works really well. It's painful to drink, but it actually works. There are many things that we do that we apply to a wound, to any kind of ailment that's natural, and it tends to work. Here's a very practical one for you while you're here, which most of us who live here know, and you may not know it. If you do, great. If you don't, you can add it. If you happen to be one of those unfortunate folks that get stung by a stingray in our waters, it actually happens quite often. I get on my phone, I get all the medical calls being part of the fire department here. And in the summertime, it is unbelievable how many people get stung by stingrays. It seems like a daily thing. So if you happen to get stung by a stingray, place that wherever the sting is in scorching hot water, and it will take that sting away. So try to remember that. There's so many different home remedies. And the reason why I'm starting with this is because many people attempt to remedy spiritual blindness in a natural way. You cannot do that. Spiritual blindness is a terminal disease. It is a position one is in that one can do nothing about. You know, in order to deal with an ailment, first you have to correctly identify what it is. If I step on a stinging nettle and think that I stepped on a honeybee, and I apply some honey to the wound, it's probably not going to help a bit. Say, I've heard that honey actually can help take away the sting of a bee sting, of a honeybee sting, but it won't do anything for a stinging nettle. You have to correctly identify what the problem is first. And after you identify that problem, then you need to rely upon something or have knowledge of what can help solve that problem. What can take that pain away or what can heal that wound? So it requires knowledge outside of yourself, and then it requires a power outside of yourself, something that you don't have control over that can bring you healing. So it requires knowledge of the remedy. It requires action to apply the remedy. You can have the knowledge, but if you don't apply it, you're not going to benefit from it. It's amazing. Probably the most effective home remedy is a Band-Aid. You ever notice that? It doesn't matter what the ailment is. As soon as you put that Band-Aid on, all is well. And it works. Yeah, it's a placebo, but it does the trick. So it requires action to actually apply the properties, to cause it to work. And then it requires trust in the remedy's power. And yeah, I'm using this as an illustration as we move into this story, this this healing of this man born blind, because every healing is like a microcosm of salvation. It is seeing that the person with the problem is in a state where he or she can do nothing about it. They're in a hopeless, helpless state. They need knowledge and power from the outside. And then as they exercise faith, they are applying the properties of the gospel, and then they are brought to healing, and they must trust in the remedy's power to heal. So we'll see that in this story. So again, when we talk about remedies, the title of the sermon is Walking in the Light, the Remedy for Spiritual Blindness. And again, there's no natural remedy for spiritual blindness. It is a permanent condition. The remedy is supernatural. The only way it can be solved, the only way it can be healed, is with a supernatural remedy, which is Jesus Christ. So let's go into the passage. As Jesus had previously at the Feast of Tabernacles has declared that he was the light of the world. And as he explained he being the light of the world, using the images of that festival, the religious establishment continued to oppose Christ. He was proving that through his works. He declared that. The Father declared him as the Christ. We saw that argument in the previous chapter, but yet the religious establishment continued to object, continued to reject Christ. And at the end of chapter 8 in John here, we have a very tragic happening. In verse 59, it says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." That was a tragic moment, because those whom Jesus was really revealing himself to, he closed the door. No longer were they seeing Christ as the light of the world. Jesus, rather than a light, which is supposed to be shining brightly to reveal the truth all around, then he hid it. He hid it so they could no longer get the light. He hid himself from them. So what a tragic moment for those who continue to reject Christ, because they came to the point of no return, where Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. Kind of as the time when the waters flooded the earth, and after Noah had built the ark and God had brought his family and all the animals safely into the ark, and when the waters came and they rose, God closed the door. There was a moment in time, there were many years where people could have turned from their sin and believed, but they rejected. And there was a time where the light was turned off and the door was closed. So in this story, we see Jesus closing the door to those who continue to reject him. But then we see this door open to one who is blind, one who is born in a state of blindness. So as we look at this passage in verses 1 through 7, just Jesus, the light of the world, we see divine light here, divine light. And how is this light shown? This light is shown through correction and through instruction. In verses 1 through 3, let's look at the correction that Jesus gives as he shines the light. See, he's shining the light for his disciples, and he's shining the light for the man born blind here after the religious Jews had turned their back on the light. So verses 1 through 3, again, we see light through correction. And the disciples asked him, after they've seen this man born blind, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" See, a wrong question is always going to get the wrong answer. So Jesus here, well, doesn't answer their question. He corrects them. He corrects their false understanding. See, they said they already had this predisposed idea that he's blind, and he's blind from birth because evidently it's a direct effect of sin. It's either his sin or it's his parents' sin. But Jesus quickly corrects. He says that Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God will be displayed in him." See, this false idea, one, was the Jews had an idea that, and it was a way to explain the very evident evil in the world, to explain it, that this person suffered this evil from birth, apparently because they sinned in the womb. Embryonic transgression. See, they had an idea that, well, somehow, some way, that baby would have sinned in the womb. See, that was a false belief floating around in this day. That's probably why the Jews asked, or I'm sorry, the disciples asked, was it this man who sinned? Well, if he had this ailment from birth and it was a direct result of his sin, then it had to have happened in the womb. See, that was a false idea. Another one, and this is one that has permeated our society more than we like to admit, but the Eastern mysticism idea of karma. How often do you hear that today? Oh, that's just bad karma. What is karma? Karma is the false belief that one suffers in this world as a result of poor choices in the last life. That's Hinduism. That's Eastern mysticism. That is not Christianity. Karma is not at all supported in the scriptures. But we see that there's kind of this false idea that led to this question. Was it this man who sinned or the sins of his parents? There's no such thing as karma, but there is such thing as what you reap or what you sow is what you will reap. That is very true. But so Jesus corrects. It's not that this man sinned. He could not have sinned in the womb. It's as we see today, an explanation for evil that people suffer. It's not because of mistakes and problems that they've had in a previous life. That is a false religion. And it's also not generational retribution either. See, they were asking, is he in this state because his parents sinned? Is he paying for his parents' sin? And you may be thinking, Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, that God will cause or he will visit the sins of parents on their children to the third and fourth generations. You may think, well, there's generational retribution, right? Doesn't God punish children for their parents' sins? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Deuteronomy 5, verse 9 didn't say he punishes the third and fourth generation. It says he visits the sin to the third and fourth generation. So we see that's kind of a cause and effect. We see that, yes, that's absolutely true, that a false religion, per se, will bleed into the next generation. They're going to be born into that false religion. So that sin is visited upon the next generation. They're not punished, but they have to deal with that because it's visited upon them. Addiction. We see that, say, alcoholism can be something that can be kind of transferred to the next generation. The child of an alcoholic will still have to make the choice. It's still their choice to choose to indulge and become addicted or not. They are not punished because of their parents' sin, but their parents' sin visits them. I've said this to my kids before, especially now that I have grandkids. I had this conversation with my daughter this past week, and we're talking about, you know, my grandchild. You know, their grandparents sometimes think their grandkids are perfect, but they're not. We know that they have problems just like the rest of us. But I looked at, you know, the problems, and I said, you know, you gave those problems to your kid. It came from you. And also, your problems came from me. I gave them to you. You know, we have a sinful nature that passes from person to person, but we all make the volitional choice to act out our nature. So Jesus corrects here. It's not, he isn't suffering because of his parents' sin. Yes, it is true that there is a cause and effect, that sin of the parents do visit the next generation, but the next generation isn't punished for the previous generation's sin. And we can see that in Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30. And it says, fathers, basically, who eat sour grapes, their kids' teeth are not set on edge. So it's like, wouldn't that be great? That I can sin and somebody else pay the bill. No, that's not the case. So one sin, one has to account for his or her own sin. So the sins of the parents, the children don't pay for. But yes, they are affected by it, but they don't pay for. So Jesus quickly is correcting their false understanding. Because immediately the disciples say, This poor fella has never seen color. He doesn't know what a rainbow is. He doesn't know what the flowers look like. He doesn't even know what his mother looks like. And he must have done something really bad, or his parents must have done something really bad for he to be in such a state. And Jesus said, no, none of those things. That's all wrong. That's all false. It's not because of anything he has done. It's not because of anything his parents have done. It's so that God can display his glory in him. And think about this. Being blind, I just couldn't imagine being blind. I couldn't imagine not seeing the beauty of God's creation. Couldn't imagine not even knowing color, not even really understanding sight. but it would be every second of it would be worth it if it brought you to the Lord of glory. See, Jesus here, and he brought this man to this point so he would see Jesus. And those men who could see really well were blind to Jesus. So the whole point of this man's blindness was one of divine providence. It was one so that the works of God may be completely displayed in him. So the light of the world is shining, and he's shining by correcting here, correcting some false ideas. Why do we suffer in this world? We suffer in this world because of sin. But remember, God is sovereign over it all. And as I've said in my prayer, for us as believers, there's nothing that occurs in our life that is a waste of time. God uses even the terrible things to bring about a goodness in us, to bring us to holiness. God uses terrible things to bring out the greatest good. And if you want to think about the greatest example, just think of the cross. Think of the cross, how God secured salvation for mankind through the crushing of his son. Could there be any greater injustice that the Lord of glory, who's perfect in every which way, becoming sin for us? Could there be any more greater injustice than a man who is guiltless and sinless? Could there be any greater injustice than he being crucified on a Roman cross? But what happened as a result of it? Hey, there we go. What happened as a result of it? Salvation for mankind. So God uses the greatest tragedies and calamities in his plan and program to bring about the greatest good. And that's what he did for this man. So he's correcting a false idea that the disciples had, and also that the Jews had in this time. So this wonderful teacher, Jesus, is correcting with this light shining, and he's instructing. Look in verse 4. Again, he instructs the disciples by saying, it's not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So he instructs. The whole purpose of this is that God's works may be displayed. Going in to the next in verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent him while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So he directly instructs them that it's time to get to work. God is at work. It's not that he has been neglected by God. He is in that state because God is at work. God is doing a great thing. So Jesus shines the light through correction, through instruction, and once again, Jesus is the masterful teacher. He employs all sorts of teaching styles. And one style we see here is a teaching of correlation or causality. If you look again in verse 4, it says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. So he says that it's daytime, the opportunity is here. So teacher to students, you have a limited time. God is at work, and you have a limited time. And that time is now. Night is coming when you cannot work. So let's get busy. Let's get to work. Don't blame anybody else for this man's state, but work in the gospel and let God be glorified in what he is doing. So he teaches with correlation or causality, and then he teaches directly, which is called didactic teaching. He just gives the straightforward truth in verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So straightforwardly, factually, Jesus says, the masterful teacher, that, well, be warned, there's only a limited time in which you can work. But know that as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So as long as I'm here, the light is shining. And Jesus ascended to the Father, didn't he? He ascended to the Father. But who did he send? He sent the Holy Spirit. He sent his very presence. The presence of God is still here. The presence of Jesus is here in us. So praise be to God, the light still shining through his church. See, the church is Jesus' glory is being revealed through the church. As Paul told Timothy, the church is the pillar and support of truth. That we are the ones, by God's grace, to declare this truth to the world. So as long, Jesus says, as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So as long as the gospel is present on the earth, spiritual blindness can be cured. It can be cured. So he gives straightforward teaching. And then in verse 6 and 7, we have kinesthetic teaching. See, Jesus is teaching in such a way that the lesson is learned and it's experienced. Kinesthetic learning or kinesthetic teaching is one where you teach your students by working, by doing. A lot of the way that athletes learn from coaches. Here's the principle, now go out and do it. Experience it. And when you connect the theory and the practice, then it's kind of hardwired. And that's what Jesus does here for the man born blind. If you look in verse 5. And look in verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. And I know you ask what I ask and what everybody asks of the passage. Why did he make mud with spit and put it in the guy's eyes and tell him to go to the pool of Siloam? You know what the answer is? I don't know. The Bible didn't tell us. It doesn't tell us that. We can come up with all kinds of ideas, but the Bible really doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us why he did this. Jesus sometimes speaks, and sometimes he doesn't even go to the people's place where they are, and he heals from a distance. Sometimes he puts his hands on them. See, Jesus works in his own way. That, as the saying had gone many years ago, what would Jesus do? Well, we can only tell you what Jesus did. We really don't know what Jesus will do. He's always doing things that's surprising people. But something interesting in the passage, here John's gospel from the very beginning identifies Jesus as the creator. He identifies Jesus as the light. And as Jesus come, remember, he says that his own did not receive him. So John is identifying this from the very beginning. And what did God do in creation? He spoke everything into existence. And then what did he do with what he spoke into existence? He formed and he fashioned the materials that he spoke out of nothing. Then he began working with the raw materials that he made. And he made Adam from the dust of the earth. He made him a living being from the dust of the earth. And he breathed into him the breath of life. So maybe something's being communicated here to the man born blind and to all the people that were just blown away by this miracle, that he is the creator. This man had eyes that didn't function. There were eyes that needed, he needed a new set of eyes. What did the creator do? He took dirt and he made mud out of it. That's what actually Adam means, dirt, or red dirt more specifically. Here, the creator is making mud out of dirt and putting it in this guy's eyes. And evidently, this man had to participate. He was given a purpose to be involved in this healing for one reason or the other. But we see Jesus communicating very clearly that he is the creator. And what happens when the man obeys? He goes to a pool named Sent. And remember, Jesus is sent from God. So as he is obeying, he gets a new set of eyes. He gets a new set of eyes. And he sees physically, but yet not clearly. And that moves us to the next point. We see divine light once again in 1 through 7. And then 8 through 12, we see a dimmed understanding. A dimmed understanding. Dimmed understanding of the neighbors, the people around, and a dimmed understanding of the man. Look in verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. And he kept saying, I'm the man. So he kept saying, I'm the one, I'm it. And they're saying, no, you can't be. You can't be it. You can't be the man because that doesn't happen. Men who are born blind will never be able to see. There's no such thing as that. See, they had a predisposition. They had already had an idea that you can't be the man because people born blind can't see. Or if God created everything out of nothing, is anything too difficult for him? There are many people who disbelieve the Bible because they'll read passages like an axe head floating. Iron doesn't float. They'll read passages where they see that the Red Sea is split and it's walled up on either side. They know that water doesn't stand on a wall, that they can't do that. So many will disbelieve the scriptures and will discount the miracles because they already have the predisposition that miracles can't happen. This can't be true because these things don't happen. If Genesis 1:1 is right, then it all is possible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God is above creation and he can do with creation what he wishes. So here we have the neighbors exemplifying a willful ignorance. He keeps saying, I'm it. I'm the guy. No, you're not. No, really. I'm the guy. You can't be the guy because blind people from birth will not have sight. So you can't be the guy. So they had willful ignorance. They chose to disbelieve because they couldn't believe. You know, the famous Jack Nicholson quote in A Few Good Men, you can't handle the truth. Why are they disbelieving? Because they can't handle the truth. They can't handle the truth because if they were to accept the truth, now they're going to have to accept Christ as he is. Remember when the disciples who, after Jesus had was just busy doing so many things and he is in the boat asleep in the stern, and the disciples are being swamped on the Sea of Galilee with a violent storm, and finally they wake him and say, don't you care that we're about to die here? And Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief, and he says, peace be still. And the Sea of Galilee, that was a boiling cauldron, in one second became a millpond the next. And remember what the attitude of the disciples who were once fearful of the storm? Then they had great fear because they just learned that God was in their boat. See, it's a fearful thing to believe and surrender to the truth because it requires releasing some false ideas, and it requires releasing autonomy. And so we see here the neighbors had a willful ignorance. They were not believing because they chose not to believe. And that's Romans 1. Romans 1, Paul tells us that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because their deeds are evil. It's not that they don't know the truth, it's they don't want to know the truth. Because to acknowledge the truth requires surrender. So we see in this passage, in these verses 8 through 12, this dimmed understanding. We have neighbors with willful ignorance, and then we have the man with actual ignorance. As you continue to read, and after he said, I am the man, verse 10, so they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. He just didn't know. He is lacking some really important information. See, he has general information that Jesus, this man, well, he's evidently a prophet. He's a healer. But I really don't know who he is. See, this dimmed understanding has not yet brought him to the point of surrender. He's not worshiping at the feet of Christ. All he has is a healing. He hasn't been converted yet. So his ignorance is actual. It's not willful. And you think willful ignorance really characterizes a large part of the unbelieving world, of not believing, not surrendering to the truth, because what it requires is just that. It requires surrender. It requires giving up my self-rule and handing it over to Jesus. And so one would choose willful ignorance over that so they will not have to surrender their will. But there are those who have actual ignorance. They simply do not know. They need further information. They need to move from a general revelation to a specific revelation of Jesus Christ. So this state of this man can characterize many. Can characterize many who may even have a pseudo belief in Jesus, that they have a religious privilege but not a true conversion. We've already seen this in the gospel so far, that there are many who have great religious privilege. They had the oracles of God. They had the Old Testament. They had all of these things, but yet they were still blind because they didn't surrender. They didn't trust. They followed their traditions rather than surrendering their hearts and their lives to Christ. So they had an ignorance that kept them from believing. Moving to the next point. So we see a dimmed understanding of those surrounding and of the man. And then 13 through 34, we see how deep the darkness of disbelief is. Disbelief is a deep, deep darkness. The Bible tells us that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. The unbelieving, though they can see physically, they are so blind spiritually. Kind of if you were to ask one born blind, what does a rainbow look like? He would have no idea. Would have no reference point, wouldn't be able to describe it at all unless somebody attempted to describe. But how can a blind person who's never seen color identify color? They can't. The same thing when we think of those who are deep in darkness of disbelief. They cannot understand the things of God. They are blinded and unaware of the truth. So verse 13, we see that through 17, their darkness, their disbelief is one of misguided devotion. Look in verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made him well. Didn't Jesus do that a lot? He liked to stir things up. He liked to challenge the religious establishment's traditions because their traditions took precedence over the word of God. Remember, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he would consistently heal on the Sabbath. And what was their predisposition? Well, he can't be from God. He can't be from God because he heals on the Sabbath. Do you see the hardness of heart? Can that darkness of disbelief be any darker that here is one who is born in a state of blindness and now he sees Jesus opened his eyes and they're saying he can't be from God because he did it on the Sabbath. Doesn't matter which day he did it on. He just healed a man born blind. So their disbelief is so dark and they're so blind because they have a misguided devotion. They're devoted to their own traditions. They're devoted to their own fabricated religion rather than devoted to Christ, rather than devoted to God's word. So because of their misguided devotion, they're blind. They already have a predisposition. They already have a preconceived idea that if any man is truly from God, he's not going to do such a healing on the Sabbath because he knows he shouldn't do any work on the Sabbath, not even a healing. So their darkness of disbelief causes much misguided devotion. 18 through 23, we see they have incredible misplaced values. Look in verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We do not know. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he will speak for himself." And what does it say? Why did his parents answer in such a way? Because they were afraid. They're afraid of rejection. They had misplaced values. Here, the leaders of Israel, these religious leaders that were supposed to be guiding people in the truth, what were they afraid of? They're afraid of loss. They were afraid of losing some prestige. They're afraid of losing their prominent position. Remember, even at the end of the gospel, when Jesus is crucified, when Pilate washes his hands and supposedly says he's not responsible for this, he understands that the Jews handed Jesus over because of envy. See, they envied Christ. They envied him. They didn't want to lose their position. They wanted to stay in the ivory towers. They didn't want to relinquish command of their life into the hands of a Galilean. So this deep darkness of disbelief is revealed in their misplaced values. They feared loss. And think, what did they ultimately lose? Jesus hid himself. They lost Christ. They lost salvation. Where's the greater loss? So one who gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul experiences the greatest loss. One who has nothing in this world yet gains Christ just achieved the greatest gain. So here we have disbelief being shown so dark in misguided devotion and misplaced values. The parents, they feared rejection. They'd rather have acceptance from their community than acceptance from God. So they rejected God so they could keep acceptance in the community. Not the man born blind. But his parents had some great misplaced values. So disbelief is dark and it's deep as we see this. And then lastly, in verse 24 through 34, this darkness of disbelief is shown in an immovable predisposition. They're not going to budge. No matter how the facts are presented, no matter how true it is seen, no matter how clear it is made, they are not going to budge. Verse 24. "So for the second time, they called the man who had born blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" No, you don't. No, they know they're sinners. But remember, Jesus had already stood up prior to this and said, before the crowd, before these very same accusers, "Which one of you can accuse me of sin?" And it's silence, complete silence. As I said last week, Any one of us could stand up here and say that same question or give that same challenge, and there won't be silence. There'll be a lot of talking, right? Who of you in here can prove me that I'm a sinner? Well, I don't want to do that because you could do it really quick. But not Jesus, right? Jesus said, which one of you can accuse me of sin? Nobody. Complete silence. And now this immovable predisposition, this stubborn hard-heartedness says, we know that he's a sinner. We know he can't be from God. They're unbudging no matter what is so clear. Verse 25, he answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, now I see. It's like John Newton. I was blind, but now I'm seeing. There's the proof. If you want proof, I had no sight, had no understanding of color, had no understanding of the world around me visually, and now I can see. So, but they were unbudging, they were unmoving no matter what. So as you continue to read, you see that you're accusing, you're going to be his disciple too, and they're put out. You can't, don't teach me. That's what these Pharisees were saying. Don't teach us. Who are you? You're born completely in your sin. You're born blind. Evidently, you did something really wrong in the womb, or your parents did something really wrong. God's judgment is on you, not his favor. His favor is on us. How dare you teach us? Do you see how their disbelief put them in such an immovable position? Salvation, church, is the miracle of miracles. It's amazing that the stubborn human heart can be ripped out and replaced with a heart of flesh that loves God. It's a complete and total work of God. Remember, spiritual blindness is actually the world's pandemic. There's no pandemic greater and worse than spiritual blindness. The world, people are walking in this world in the darkness, stumbling over the darkness, not even knowing what they're stumbling over because they are spiritually blind. So we see the darkness of disbelief in those verses 13 through 34. And then 35 through 41, we see the dawn of faith opposed to the dark of deception. The dawn of faith. So look in 35, where we see the man who is born blind, who is now physically seeing. Now the dawn is rising in his heart, and he can see Jesus clearly. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, Jesus sought him again. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And we have already read that he said, sir, you know, who is he that I may believe? And Jesus discloses himself to him, and what does he do? He worships. The correct response to Jesus. The incorrect one was by the blind Pharisees. The correct one was by the seeing man who saw Christ because of God's great gifts of grace, and he worships him. So the man saw the light. He got special revelation. I thought about today putting I Saw the Light in the song service, and we'd have to bring out a couple banjos and do it. But he saw the light. No more darkness, no more night. See, this man is alive because he can see now. But yet, look how dark the deception is. Jesus said to those who, they began to see a little glimmer, are you saying we're blind? Like, okay, you're getting real close to the truth now. You're understanding. Yes, you're blind. But he said, because you say that we can see, your guilt remains. So the darkness of disbelief keeps somebody in the dark of deception. Only the light of the world can heal spiritual blindness. Let me give you some applications. And then maybe tell a quick story. So how do we apply this? How do we cure spiritual blindness and walk in the light? Remember that spiritual blindness is an ailment that cannot be fixed naturally. It can't be. Men are trying so many different things. People are trying to scale the mountain to reach the abode of God in so many different ways, and they all fall short. See, man cannot make his way to God. It's impossible. We were saved by grace through faith, not of works. So every ism and religion in the world you can hold in one hand, it's all works-based. In one form or another, it's all works-based. But Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, is works-based too, but it has nothing to do with man's works. It's the works of Christ. See, God did the work through Christ, and he came to us. See, man is in a state of needed rescue. Mankind is in a state of spiritual blindness, and there's nothing naturally that can heal him from that condition. He needs something from the outside. He needs a power from outside of himself. He needs a knowledge to even apply that to himself. He needs faith in the truth of the gospel. So how do we apply these things? First is understand your predicament. Understand your predicament. This man born blind, he knew he was blind. He knew he was physically blind. in this passage, we see the Pharisees, who were truly spiritual blind, had no idea. See, they're unaware of their predicament. They had no idea their true situation. Understand your predicament. Psalm 14, 1 through 3. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Everyone's in a terrible predicament. Every human being is born spiritually blind. If that is the truth for every human being in that predicament, how are they to understand it? Once again, how can a man born blind understand what the rainbow looks like? He cannot know it unless he has revelation. He cannot know it unless his eyes are opened. So for believers, how does that apply to us? Pray fervently. Pray fervently. We cannot open the eyes of those spiritually blind. See, we can't even do that. But we have something. We have a treasure in these earthen vessels. We have the blessed gospel that, as Jesus said, he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have the gospel that is powerful to save and to bring people out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So when we look around us at our dying world in the darkness, those in our family, those friends and colleagues so close to us, how can they ever be healed of their spiritual blindness? Only if there is revelation. There's got to be a miracle that takes place. And that is that we must trust in the power of the gospel. Remember, as I said before, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says Satan has blinded the eyes of the disbelieving. But Paul said in Romans 1:16 that the power of the gospel is of God, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. So there's power in the gospel. Let us pray fervently and let us preach the word continually. Let us feed on the word continually as his believers. So secondly, we see how to cure spiritual blindness. Understand your predicament. And secondly, admit your inability. Admit your inability that I am in a state. So non-believer must admit your predicament, that you're in a predicament that you can do nothing about. And again, that takes divine light. And once that light is shown, there must be an admission to one's inability. Romans 7, 7 through 12 says, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." So how is one to understand their inability? How are we to communicate that to a lost and dying world? Through the gospel. You know, the gospel, well, the gospel's good news. That's what it means. It means good news. But remember, the good news is prefaced by really bad news. The bad news says no one's good, not even one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See, the law makes a way for grace. It's a lot like the needle and the thread. The needle's got to poke the heart first. And as it pokes the heart, the conviction comes and it leaves room for grace. It opens the heart for grace. So let us preach the gospel. Let us trust the power of the gospel, that it reveals to people their true condition and it reveals to people their true inability. But let's not forget, as believers, that we still rely upon the gospel, that each and every day our trust is completely upon Christ and not on our own abilities. So we must feed on the word continually. We must depend upon Christ to sustain us. Thirdly, how do we cure spiritual blindness and walk in the light? Well, cry out for help. Cry out for help. And that's how we can communicate the gospel. Once we preach it in its purity, once man is shown that he is lost in his sins and transgressions, what do you do now? Cry out for help. Don't dare try to work your way, because you'll do nothing but make matters worse. We cannot work our way to the divine. All we need to do is call out for help. Remember when Peter was walking on the water after Jesus. He says, if that's you, Jesus, ask me to come out to you. And Jesus said, come. Peter came. And Peter was doing something that man can't do. Man cannot walk on water. That's impossible. But it was possible as his eyes were on Christ. Remember when he saw the storm around him and the turmoil and the wind and the waves, he sank. And as he sank, he cried out, Lord, save me. And that was enough. That was enough. He didn't have to give out some sort of theological treatise. He didn't have to write a dissertation to be saved. All he had to do is look at the right one and call out in faith, and immediately Jesus grabbed him and pulled him to safety. So as we preach the gospel, remember what we were communicating. Realize that you are blind because of sin, and you're in a state that you're incapable of doing anything of. Just cry out for help. Just cry out for help. So how does that apply to us as believers? Let's remember to embrace humility, that we were not saved so we could take it from here. We need God every moment of every day. We must depend on him completely. Romans 10, 11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then lastly, how can one be cured of spiritual blindness? Just simply trust the rescuer. Surrender totally. Does anybody like the movie Man from the Snowy River? Anybody know that movie? Yeah, that's one of our favorites. That movie is based on a poem. It's a great movie, great music, and great scenery in this movie. A lot of times when I use a movie for an illustration from the pulpit, I'll say, hey, I don't know. There may be some things in it that shouldn't be. I'm not endorsing it. But I can endorse A Man from the Snowy River. It's a good one. If you haven't seen it, yeah, you'll enjoy it. But in this story, this wealthy, high-class cattleman, Harrison's last name, he has a daughter named Jessica. And his twin brother, had problems with. They love the same woman. That's part of the plot. And they had a bet, or they were both trying to win this woman over. One went to a gold mine to try to make his riches in gold. The other found his riches in cattle, and he won the woman over. And the product of that marriage was Jessica. And Jessica Harrison, years down the road as she matures, meets this man named Jim Craig. Jim Craig is from the Highlands, and those men are kind of seen as ruffians and those are not as refined as those down in the valley. And he's a tough guy, and his uncle, I think, I can't remember his uncle, he called him Uncle Spur, but that was actually the twin brother of Harrison, who is Jessica's father. Are you with me? Yeah. Okay. All right. I'm just kind of leading up to it. So Jessica has a fallout with her dad because he doubted whether she was actually his child or not. He thought that maybe she wasn't, and just had a lot of pride and great prejudice. Pride and prejudice, that's another one, isn't it? I'm not going to talk about that one. But either way, Jessica has a fallout with her father, and she ends up riding her horse just in a rush of emotion into a storm, going in the Highlands to seek her new love, Jim Craig. So as she is doing that, I don't know if the horse got struck by lightning or died by fear, but lightning struck, and she falls off a cliff. And it's pitch black dark. She falls off a cliff. She slides down and comes to a stop. And in the midst of the storm and the everything around, she falls asleep. So she falls asleep, and then she wakes up in the morning, and she's actually on this little tiny outcropping, this little precipice on this sheer cliff. And when she's open, her eyes are open to reality, she cries out in a frantic. And after she is scared to death, when she actually sees her true condition, she tries to do something about it herself. She tries to scale the cliff to no avail. And after she falls down, she realizes that she is in a hopeless position. So she does what's natural. She cries out for help. And who saves her? Her love. Her love finds her. Jim Craig hears the cry, and he comes to her aid, her rescue, and he saves her. Something that she could not do herself. Now her eyes were actually opened. She had no idea in the night that she was on this little tiny outcropping, but she was. And if she stepped an inch further, she would have fallen to her death. But she, once her eyes were opened, she cries out for help, and she's saved. That's a fictitious story, but it illustrates the point that many people in this world have no idea that they're standing on this little bitty outcropping. They have no idea that they're about to plunge to their death because they're darkened, they're blinded to their environment. But when the gospel comes in his grace, he shows them where they really are. He shows them that they are actually in a state of peril. And he shows them that you can do nothing about this state. The only thing you can do is cry for help. And when the help comes, surrender to your rescuer, because he's your love. He's seeking you, and he will save. So as Christians, remember, he did that for us. He did that for us. If you and I did not come to faith in Christ, we would be in the same blinded state. We'd be trusting our works. We would be moving about in this world, gaining the passing pleasures of this world, not knowing that we were heading for certain destruction. But God opened our eyes. So let's praise God that we can see. And let's continue to trust our rescuer. Let's continue to cry out for help and not try to take matters into our own hands as believers. And know that he is able to not just save us from our sins, but he's able to save us from this life. He's able to save you and me from sin gaining control in our life. He can do that. So as believers, we see something very similar. Remember, salvation for us isn't just a punctuated event. It's a continual event. So let us continue to trust our Savior. And for anybody here who is not trusted in Christ, please realize that you are in a state of peril, that you are in a position that you can do nothing about. You're in a you have a blinded condition that you can never heal. And your need is for the great physician, the light of the world, to turn the light on. So I pray that you believe the gospel, that you trust in Christ. He will rescue and he will save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the truth that we have seen today in this story. What a wonderful example of salvation it is. Because we know that without you, that we are completely blind. We have no idea which way is up. But you have made us aware of our sinful condition. And you have brought to us Jesus Christ. And we thank you for securing us for all time. And let us, as Christians, as your people, to continue in faith. Let us continue to feed on your word, listening and believing and trusting, just as you told the man to go to the pool and wash. Lord, this act of faith, you continue to call us to go, that we are to trust in you every moment of our lives. Let us continue to do that. Lord, let us never take matters into our own hands, but to rely upon you. And Lord, I pray that you will cause us to be compassionate and burdened for the lost world around us. For we know that there is nothing that anyone can do outside of the gospel to open up the eyes of the blind. But we trust in the power of the gospel, that that's exactly what it does. That if we preach the truth, Lord, those who hear, Lord, by hearing, their faith may be activated, their faith may be enlivened. And we just pray that you would help us to put the gospel first and foremost in our life, that we will set as priority the preaching of the gospel right where you've placed us, right where we're working, right where we're living, that we will do just as you commanded, Jesus, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And thank you so much for the promise that you're with us always, even to the very end of the age. Thank you for opening up our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.